Please be seated. So my own baptism, unlike the scene played out in our gospel reading today, wasn't very dramatic. It happened on November the 4th, 1979, when I was 15 years old. An historical side note showing how even though many things have changed since then, many things have actually stayed the same. It was the same day the American embassy was overrun by Iranian students, Iranian militant students in Tehran. Some would say beginning the war, I would say actually continuing a war between those two countries that is still playing out in terrifying ways, and now it feels like we're increasingly getting caught in the crossfire, and our hearts and our prayers are with all of the people affected by the recent tragedy in Tehran. Not only was my own baptism not dramatic, I would say it was ambiguous. In the tradition I grew up in, we practiced believer's baptism. That is baptism after one is mature enough to say, I'm choosing to identify as a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm confessing that publicly by getting baptized. And so was conferred upon me membership in my parents' traditional church. Churches that practice in this way are putting the emphasis on the person's decision, which is fine. I have no problem with that. But it avoids the conditioning influences that underlie all of our so-called personal decisions. In my case, these influences were not altogether happy ones. Now, I've told this story in other places and at other times, but to put it mildly, in my teenage years, I was very wary of God. I didn't like the God that had been presented to me, and I did everything to avoid God. But even so, I guess with the benefit of hindsight, I see that the pressure to fit in, to not rock the boat, to please my parents, and to some degree my peers, led me to say yes to getting baptized. Now, I want to immediately add that that does not in any way delegitimize my baptism. The only thing that is delegitimized by my story is the Western myth of individualism, that we freely choose our path somehow, outside of any social context, outside of any pressures, that we somehow choose without ambiguity or with full intellectual clarity. That's the real myth. That's the real myth about many of our decisions, of course. After I was baptized, I was supposed to be settled in my beliefs, having made, as it were, my mature decision. But it turns out my adventure with the divine was only really beginning. And of course, that all seems very obvious now, even if baptism is something we undergo at whatever time in our life, or something we bring our children into, it is, in the main, despite our part in it, our faith, our decisions, far more God's promissory note of development, possibilities of development, than a bill of sale, say, after a completed purchase. And it's been my experience as a member of this order, the priestly order, that we often think of the sacraments as a kind of endpoint, baptism as a kind of protection. Often parents will come to me with their infant and say, I've got to get the kid done so that, you know, the kid's not going to be in any danger. Right? So that's still a thinking that's out there. We can often think of the Eucharist as a kind of religious ritual meant to rein in our desire. So here we go, you know, we'll give you a Weight Watchers Jesus. Just a little sip and a munch, and that'll satiate your other appetites. Not so much, really, but hey, that's what we tell ourselves. But what if we imagine the waters of baptism, and by extension, the Eucharist, not as rituals of conformism or safety, but as fresh exposure to being alive? When we think of the physical element in baptism, water, we are at the very foundation of all of life. From the watery chaos, life arises. Whether in Genesis, or according to biological theory, somewhere in the depths of the oceans, probably near a thermal vent. Water is, as cosmologists will say when they're trying to find life on other planets, it is the roadmap. Follow the water. If you follow the water, you'll most likely find life. And water, we've come to know through chemistry, is so crucial to life because it flows. It flows in most Earth-like temperatures. And so because of that flowing action, of course it's, you know, it freezes too, but it still maintains its presence with us. Because of that flowing action, it has this capacity to be a great conductor or ferry substances, if you will, between a cell and its wider environment. And because water's everywhere, literally in every nook and cranny of our planet, life has been able to thrive in all of these places and with such variety. So the fact that we tie water to the promise of God is genius, really. It's the genius of the early church. It's the leading of the Holy Spirit, if you will. And it's saying something like this. If God's presence given to us in Christ and the Holy Spirit is what we believe it is, then this presence of God is what connects the finite cells, if you will, of our life, our finite conditions, to the infinite resources of the divine life. It is the abundance of God's water, if you will, that carries to us in our need the resources, the sustenance that we need, the love, the grace, the forgiveness, and the power that we need in the middle of every single ambiguous decision we make, that we need to deal with our poor decisions. Just this week, I was dealing with the fallout of a poor decision that I made and needing to put things right. And I needed God's forgiveness in that moment. Even when we're doing well, we need God's resources to keep us on an even keel. Now, isn't this not, then, what's playing out for us in our gospel reading? And in the second reading from Acts, we don't hear about it in our reading today from Acts, but Peter has arrived at his sermonic moment, if you will, by being summoned up to Caesarea to baptize Cornelius and his household. And to say that Peter is surprised by this event would be a massive understatement. He can't believe it. And it takes a crazy vision from God to get him on the road going up to do this task, to baptize Cornelius. And I'll explain why in a second. But when Jesus comes to the prophet John on the fringes of Israelite society and asks John to baptize him, he is signaling not that he's at the end of something, but that he's at the very beginning of something. He has inklings, possibly, about what is about to happen in his ministry and his life. But the path in front of him is not clear. It's murky. At the same time, he is saying, by submitting to this baptism, that he's rooted in his Jewish identity and heritage. And he's saying at the same time, there's lots going on here, that this heritage is in need of renewal. So thus, he joins himself with John's movement that is emphasizing that those who come and receive baptism in the River Jordan are to look at their lives from a new perspective, from God's perspective. And so Jesus is saying, in effect, I too am changing my mind. I'm joining God's work in and through the baptism of this strange, raggedy prophet. And when John protests, as he does, Jesus says, let it be so now, for it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. And that's that incredibly important word that we keep hearing about in our readings, righteousness. That's bringing about justice, but not rough justice. This is not the justice of fascism or communism or global capitalism or however we want to imagine things working their way out in society. This is the justice that comes through God's love, the same God that will not snuff out a smoldering wick, as we read in our prophet's reading this morning from Isaiah. God's loving justice. And by saying he's come to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus is saying that at the beginning of his ministry, it's kind of like he's standing in front of this grand portal, an opening, a doorway that will signify everything he's about to do, and by which and through which all the necessary and varied ways this loving justice can and will be worked out. This is the way it's got to happen. It's got to come about through renewing our minds. It's got to come about through a commitment to be part of a social context. And in that place, working stuff out. The right way to announce my messiahship, Jesus is saying, is to join myself to this particular time, this particular prophet, who is announcing that things can't stay as they are. And that God is here to help all of us engage with our culture and our heritage differently. Now, what a message for us as we start a new year. What a message for all of us who are part of the church. Even if you've been a long-term practitioner, if you will, of Christianity, this is not a status quo event. You haven't joined at some past point and now the game is over. Indeed, the game is afoot in your life because your joining was the beginning. The aim of God is to fulfill all righteousness and to include all of us in that process. And so Jesus refuses to be a fully formed king who just kind of drops himself on the Israelite nation and thus the world. He becomes the king who wades into the Jordan, into the chaos of our sin, and out through the other side saying, I'm changing my mind, come and join me in this revolutionary movement. When we embrace that way of looking at the world and our lives, we become people who are engaging with God right where we are, by owning what we are part of and working for its renewal. And I would suggest to you that Cornelius is our model in this. What will it mean for Cornelius and his household to begin his journey of baptism as a centurion? Because that's why Peter could not grasp that God had called him to go baptize this man and his household. A dread centurion, one of the leaders of Caesar's shock troops, the ones who organized crucifixions. Those crucifixions dotted the landscape. They were everywhere, signs of fear. And at every one of those places was a centurion. They quelled riots by force, and they made sure that taxes, however unfair, were collected. What would it mean for Cornelius to be Jesus' follower? If the way was murky for Jesus, the way is surely murky for Cornelius. It will involve a wilderness of doubt, of trial and error, of love, forgiveness, and certainly multiple changes of perspective. And if that's true for Cornelius, who becomes, in essence, one of the very first Gentiles to embrace this way of this king who has come to wade out from within his context for the sake of the world, it is also true for us. One of the wonders of life is that somehow we imagine we're immune from this journey, that our way of thinking is okay. Whether we're on the right or the left, whether we're in the center, whether it's politics or economics, whether it's ethics, whether it's how we think about our relationships, what I'm amazed at is how we just imagine that everything's okay. How my thoughts are okay. I'm okay. The movement that Jesus begins puts a great big question mark after all of that. I'm well aware, though, that one of the beauties of being part of a post-Christendom reality, and we just have to look around today to see that we really are part of a post-Christendom reality, is that more and more of us are waking up to the fact that we're really at the beginning again. We're not at the end of anything. We're at the beginning. And certainly, we are now in a process looking ahead that looks very murky. And yet the grand good news is that all that was promised to Jesus in this baptism, a new identity, this is my beloved, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit resting on him, the ability to renew our thinking is available to him, and just because it's available to him, it's available to us in our baptism. Life, I think, is too short to not want to be alive. Sounds like a tautology and a contradiction. Life is too short to not want to identify with the life-giving changes brought to us in Jesus Christ. And so I urge you this morning, at the beginning of this year, to join this movement. Start with the assumption that you're learning what that even means. To start your journey or to begin it again. As Cornelius discovered, there's no condition of life, no choices that have been previously made that put us outside of God's invitation. And so if this morning you feel you're being drawn towards baptism or to renewing your baptismal vows, I encourage you to do it, to go forward, to say yes, to join Jesus in the water. And if you really do want to follow through with that in this context of St. Matthew, drop me an email. Give me a text or a phone call. I'd love to have an opportunity to have a coffee with you and talk about it. Amen.